All right. So 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 34. But before that, I want to share a story with us. I don't know if you've heard this one about the taxi driver and the pastor. Okay? Story about the taxi driver and the pastor. So we'll see how this goes. So there's a taxi driver and a pastor. They died. Both went to heaven. And so St. Peter was at the pearly gates waiting for them. "Come with me," said St. Peter to the taxi driver. Taxi driver did as he was told and followed St. Peter to a mansion. Had everything that you could imagine, from a bowling alley to an Olympic-sized pool. "Oh my word, thank you," said the taxi driver. Next, St. Peter led the pastor to a rough old shack with a bunk bed and a little old television set. "Wait, I think you're a little mixed up," said the pastor. "Shouldn't I be the one who gets the mansion? After all, I am the pastor. I went to church every day." Well, I don't know any pastor that goes to church every day, but this guy, he went to church every day. "Preach God's word." "And preach God's word. "Yes, that's true," St. Peter rejoiced. "But during your sermon, people slept. When the taxi driver drove, everyone prayed." All right, so. All right, welcome to Corny Joke Sunday at HMCC, okay? So we're going to finish up our series on heaven. Last week, those of you who were here, we talked together about the hope of restoration, that heaven really points us to not only the eternal restoration that we're going to experience someday, but through the death and the resurrection of Christ, through the reality of who Christ is, that hope is not just some concept, some state, some idea that's out there, but hope came to us in the person of Jesus, that it's available for us today. And so we want to finish up this series by talking about the hope of resurrection, the hope of resurrection. Now, I don't know what conjures up in your mind when you hear the word resurrection, right? Some of you, maybe you are a big fan of The Walking Dead. So when you hear the word resurrection, immediately you think about end of the world, zombies, band of survivors, bashing heads, because that's the only way that you could kill the zombies. So that's what you're thinking. Resurrection. Others of you are thinking some sort of reincarnation. So if you are really good in this life, when you die, when you come back, then you get to come back as, I don't know, Brad Pitt. Someone famous, good looking, rich, have it all. If you're really bad, then you get to come back as a cockroach. Right? Reincarnation. Some of you might even think that in this modern age that we live in, it's sort of archaic, it's ridiculous, it's superstitious to even think about this notion of resurrection, and we should just abandon it altogether. So the question is, as followers of Christ, how do we need to think about resurrection? Because we know that it's clearly taught in the Word of God. So how do we need to think about resurrection? Okay, so with that in mind, let's go ahead and read the Word of God together, verses 12 through 34. So Word of God, it says, "Now if Christ is pronounced as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still living in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, though those who have died before us, that they're gone now, they have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, it's a little bit complicated, but Paul's pretty much talking about the Trinity, right? That God is three yet one, talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? So let me stop there, explain a little bit. Paul doesn't necessarily mean that people die, they're not a believer, and then after they die, you baptize them, right? So what he's equating to is when you think about what baptism is you identifying yourself as now you have died to yourself. So when you go into that water, you die to your old nature. When you come out of that water, you experience new life in Christ. So that's what Paul is talking about there, right? So it's not baptizing people who are dead, but it's people who are being baptized identifying themselves as people who have died, right? Verse 31, let's continue. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with bears at Ephesus? Beasts. I don't know why I put bears there, sorry. Although that would be pretty cool, right? Paul fighting with bears at Ephesus. I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he says that in quotes. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Two major points that I want to talk about this afternoon. First is the reality of the resurrection. That we have to understand the reality of the resurrection. And not only the reality of the resurrection, but the second main point that I want to talk about is the impact of the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection and the impact of the resurrection. Okay, so let's talk about this together. And so today is going to be a little bit of sermon, a little bit of apologetics, a little bit of teaching. So it's just going to be a little bit of everything thrown in. So, all right, let's get into this. All right. By the way, I think my favorite verse, it's one of these Sundays. My favorite verse is 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. Right? I can hear Mr. T's voice saying, I pity the fool. So, all right. Woo! All right, let's get into this. All right, the reality of the resurrection. So what's going on here is that in the church of Corinth, some people are teaching that there is no such thing as resurrection. That when people die, that's it. That when people die, their physical bodies are separated from their souls. Their souls live on, and their physical bodies stay dead. There is no such thing as resurrection. And so when you think about it, I mean, that's a very Greek way of thinking. Because in the Greek philosophy, body is bad. Soul is good. And so the body decaying, awesome, soul living on, that's the way that it should be. But Paul says, no. There is resurrection. And so when you think about this, actually it's not very far off from what a lot of people in our society, I believe, that we believe in about the resurrection. Even the people in the church, because when you talk to them about dying and what happens to you when you die, a lot of people's notion of death and what happens after you die, afterlife, is somehow we, you know, float up into the cloud and we're there in this nebulous world. We're not exactly sure what we're going to be like. We're not sure what we're going to look like. We're not sure what we're going to be doing. But we're somehow up there somewhere, and that's it. So it's not very far from what these people believed, that once you die, your souls float up and they go to this place and your body, it stays dead. But the Bible teaches us that we need to place our hope in our future resurrection. Not only the resurrection of Jesus, but in our own future resurrection. That actually the center of our faith, that it hinges on this hope of resurrection that we have to have. 1 Peter 1:3, this is what Peter writes, that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That he has caused us to be born again through what? The resurrection of Jesus. So our hope hinges on the resurrection. And not only the resurrection of Jesus, but through Jesus' resurrection that he has caused us to be born again, which means that when Christ redeems us, not only does he just redeem our spirits, but he redeems us as a whole person, including our physical bodies. Because when you think about even the way in which God has created us, Genesis, what does God do? He forms us from the dust of the earth, and then he breathes his spirit. So human beings are meant to exist as not only physical beings, but spiritual beings. Not just physical, not just spiritual. So when you think about this redeeming work of Christ, not only does he save us in terms of our spirits, but he redeems us in our physical bodies as well. Because what Paul is talking about here is not just Jesus' resurrection, but ultimately our future of what our resurrection is going to look like. Because after we die, there will be a resurrection of our physical bodies that all of us, regardless of whether you are a believer or not, will eventually experience, right? So in this reality, there's two specific things that Paul emphasizes, okay, as we read this. First of all, it seems apparent to me that we have to understand that Jesus was raised from the dead. Turn to the person next to you and let them know Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay. That understanding is of this truth is so important that we absolutely have to nail this. And we have to realize that when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, that it's not some metaphorical language, but it's an actual bodily resurrection. The argument that Paul makes is this, that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then he says, first of all, our preaching and our faith is in vain. That everything that we're trying to do, going out there, sharing the love of Christ with people, coming to church, studying the Word of God, that it's useless. That we're wasting our time. I pity the fool, right? That we are, not only that, but we're misrepresenting God to people. Because when we say, hey, here is God, what he is like, this is what God has done, but if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we're not being truthful about who God is, of how he reveals himself. And so actually we're doing more harm than good. Not only that, but he says that our faith is useless and that ultimately that we are still in sin, right? Because if there is no resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no resurrection that we are still bound to eternity apart from God. And so what he is saying is this, that our faith hinges not only on the death of Christ, but on his resurrection. Right, hear me, on his resurrection. And this is so important. Why? Because there's been so many different saviors, different people who have claimed that they are God. The Roman emperors, they claim that they're living gods. Even in our modern day context, you know, we hear people somewhere out in the boonies of Texas, David Koresh, you know, I am God who needs glasses, who is balding, right? So many people claim that they're God. And they all have something in common, which is what? All of them have died, right? There isn't one person that's still alive except Jesus. And that's why Paul is emphasizing this point that Jesus rose, Jesus rose, Jesus rose, because if he did not rise from the dead, then he would not be who he claimed to be. I am. That he claimed to be God. So if he is not who he said he was, then there would be no power in his death. So I want to get into the apologetics a little bit, because this is huge. When people come to church, you know, they love the fact that, you know, we love others, we're serving them and so forth. But as soon as we talk about Jesus, yes, Jesus is a moral teacher who lived 2,000 years ago, did good things. But if you watch the Da Vinci Code, then maybe he got married. I don't know, maybe he didn't really die. Maybe he had kids. How do we know? So you have to know, right? Because a lot of people think that, yes, I mean, even some Christians think that when the Bible talks about the resurrection of Jesus, that it's not a literal bodily resurrection, but it's some metaphorical language that even though, yes, Jesus died, his body somehow disappeared, who knows, maybe the disciples went and hid it. But when it's talking about Jesus rising, it's like his teaching is within our hearts and his spirit is guiding us every single day. It's like this Oprah-esque, you know, like American religion. But Paul says this is so important, okay? So I'm going to get into apologetics. So if you guys are a little bit more, you like to get geeked out, like this is your day, all right? So here we go. So when you think about resurrection, empty tomb, the first account of the empty tomb and the resurrection, it was written in Paul's letters. It's not the Gospels. If you think about it historically, Paul's letters come first. He writes not only about the empty tomb and the resurrection, but he actually writes about the witnesses. So he's saying not just this handful of people who witnessed the risen Jesus, but 500 people who were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Now, this is important because when you think about when Paul wrote his letters, he wrote his letters around, I don't know, 15 to 20 years out after Jesus died. Okay? And so think about it. This is important because what he is saying is that I am making this public declaration, because when Paul wrote these letters to the church of Corinth, Ephesus, and so forth, it was a public document. These documents were to be read in the church for everyone to hear. Not only the people in the church, but even people outside of the church. And so the way in which he writes about the resurrection of Jesus, he's not saying, well, we're not 100% sure, but I think this is what happens. No, he's saying that I write this account as a historical fact because I have met these people who have witnessed for themselves the risen Jesus. And this is important. So if we say this in our context, then people will say, well, of course, Paul's going to write that because who knows? All these witnesses, these so-called witnesses, are dead. So, I mean, we would never know. But when you think about it, Paul didn't write these letters for us, right? I mean, maybe he was thinking about the future Christians to come, but he actually wrote it for his audience. I think that's very important. He also knew that in this audience were going to be skeptics. And so what he was saying is that here are these witnesses who experienced the risen Jesus and they're still alive. So if you doubt me, go check it out for yourself. It's a very bold statement that he's making. That he's saying what I write is a historical fact. That Jesus rose, there's these eyewitnesses, they're still alive, you can talk to them yourself. Because he's writing in his context. But not only that, for me the clincher is when you think about one of his witnesses, one of the witnesses that experienced the resurrected Jesus is actually James. Now, what do we know about James? He is the half-brother of Jesus, right? And so when you read through the Gospels, when Jesus began his ministry, his family members thought that, man, Jesus is going, he's going bonkers. He is, because if you think about it, right? So think about your brother or your sister, this person that you grew up with. And maybe there's something strange because this person never did anything wrong, right? They're sinless. But I mean, you still grew up with this person. You saw this person eat. You know what? They went to the bathroom and it's like, oh, it smells. And you know everything about this person. And all of a sudden, this person comes out and says, I am God. That's hard to believe. And that's why his family members at one point came and they tried to drag Jesus away. Because they thought he went crazy. But something happens to James.
where James actually now begins to profess that Jesus is Lord and Savior. James becomes a leader in this young church, and James is willing to die for his faith. When they say to renounce that Jesus is Lord and Savior, James says, I can't, because that's a fact. And so what do? They bash his head in, and he dies as a martyr. And so the only possible explanation that I have is what they proclaim, that Jesus rose from the dead. That has to be true. That James saw with his own eyes his brother dying on the cross, burying him in the tomb. 3 days later, here I am. Let's have some fish and chips. Right? He's cooking for them, and they're eating and talking. And they're thinking, he is Lord and Savior. That's the only explanation. At least that's the only conclusion that I can gain from that. And so Paul is saying it's a historical fact. But so let's go a little bit further, right? So if you really think about it, the claim that the Bible makes about Jesus' resurrection, I mean, it's really problematic, because the way that the Bible makes this claim about Jesus' resurrection, the Bible, all the Gospels state that the first eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection were women. And nothing against women. But in their society, this is what Dr. Keller writes, women's low social status meant that their testimony was not admissible evidence in court. There was no possible advantage to the church to recount that all the first witnesses were women. It could only have undermined the credibility of the testimony. What Dr. Keller is saying, that if you want to build a story where it's going to seem believable to others, then this is not the way that you approach it, because the witnesses that you are bringing forth, see, here are the first eye-hand witnesses to this account. I mean, they would have no credibility. No one would believe them. So if they're trying to make up a story about Jesus' resurrection, then this is not the way to go. But not only that, N.T. Wright, he's a famous New Testament scholar in the Church of England. He's British. I don't know what that is to you, but he's British. All right. So this is what he states. People of Jesus' day making up the story that somehow he rose from the dead, it would have been so far-fetched. And the reason why he says it would have been so far-fetched, because if you understand the context, the first century Mediterranean worldview, the Greeks, the Romans, their worldview or their idea of salvation is what I talked about before. Body is bad, so when a person dies, it stays dead, but the soul is good, so the soul moves on. So if you were to make up the story that body died, soul moved on, but 3 days later, soul came back to the body, and body rose from the dead, they would have been like, why? Because the ultimate aim is for the soul to escape the body, not to come back and to be trapped again. So they wouldn't have this frame of reference in their worldview to even think about the resurrection. But not only that, but the Jewish understanding of resurrection is that it was a future hope, that when everything is said and done, that when what God was going to renew the whole world, that he would resurrect everyone, all the righteous, at the same time. And the resurrection would actually be a sign that God was going to restore and renew his creation. And so here is history, right? When Jesus rose again, there was suffering, you know, there was evil and all that stuff. So it would have been inconceivable for them to have thought that in the middle of history that Jesus was resurrected, because resurrection was a sign that God was going to restore and renew. But then when Jesus resurrected, they were still living under Roman rule. There was decay in their society. So in the Jewish mindset, that would have been unthinkable as well. So what N.T. Wright goes on to say is that even if they wanted to make up a story of Jesus' resurrection, they would not have been capable. It's not in their worldview. Dr. Keller says this, nothing in history can be proved the way we can prove something in a laboratory. However, the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact much more fully attested to than any other events of ancient history we take for granted. Every effort to account for the birth of the church apart from Jesus' resurrection flies in the face of what we know about first century history and culture. If you don't short-circuit the process with the philosophical bias against the possibility of miracles, the resurrection of Jesus has the most evidence for it. Right? It's not that we believe in flying spaghetti monster, right? That's the atheist argument. Well, you can make up story of resurrection of Jesus, fine. I'll make up story of flying spaghetti monsters out there. Well, I mean, I would believe in this flying spaghetti monster if this flying spaghetti monster healed people, that somehow it was recorded in history that there was this flying spaghetti monster, and this flying spaghetti monster was put to death, and 3 days later it rose again from the dead. Then yeah, sure, I'll believe it. But it's like comparing apples to oranges. Because it's not us making up that somehow Jesus rose again. And this is what Paul is trying to communicate, that we have to be absolutely certain that Jesus rose again. That the faith that we place in Christ is not, okay, I guess I have to trust. No, there is evidence that it is intelligible faith. That it's not just stepping out into the abyss. Right? Paul states that there is hope for us in the resurrection because Jesus rose again. Not only that, but the second subpoint that he makes is that because Jesus rose, we will also experience our own resurrection, right? Because Jesus rose, someday we will experience that resurrection. So what he's saying is that Jesus now becomes the pattern for our resurrection. The pattern before Jesus' resurrection was Adam. Adam lived in sin, and because of his sin, he died. And ever since Adam, all of humanity fell into sin. Regardless of whether you think that you have sinned or not, we know that we're born as sinners. How do you know if you're born as sinners? Well, have kids. That's my, you know, when I became a parent, the depravity of the human heart. I mean, I love my kids, but I saw it in them. Because with kids, you don't have to teach them to be bad. There's no class on, all right, this is how you lie, this is how you steal, this is how you get into fights, this is how you cheat others. It's the other way around. This is how you be selfless, this is how you be nice. Why? Because the human heart is corrupted. And so that's the pattern. But with Christ, he sets a new pattern, which is now because he was resurrected, now we have this future hope that our physical bodies will be resurrected. Okay? So this is, I'm going to rehash a little bit of what we talked about. So this is the order that Paul speaks about, right? So first, Jesus was raised. That's the order. So he rose from the dead. Now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, right? So this is the first heaven that John talked about last Sunday. We talked about this. And then the sequence of events is, so Jesus rose. He's going to come back. Physical body, the way in which he rose to heaven, that's how he's going to appear. And when Jesus comes back, all the saints who have died before his second coming will now be resurrected. Their bodies will be resurrected. So in other words, right now they're in first heaven. And that's the cool thing about Hebrews, when it says that you are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. It's not just some figurative speech, but it's all the saints who have gone before us in the presence of Jesus. That we're surrounded by them, that they're encouraging us in our faith. And so when Jesus comes back, we experience resurrection. All right, this is where it gets a little bit tricky. So I'm just going to blurt this out there. If you get confused, then I'll pray for you. If you have questions, please come talk to me afterwards. All right, so Jesus comes back. We're resurrected. Revelations 20 talks about this 1,000-year of reign. It's called the millennium. And I'm not going to say any more because it gets too complicated. There's the premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. But anyhow, Jesus reigns. And then there is the judgment. There's the judgment of the believers. And the judgment of the believers is not judgment in terms of our salvation, but the Bible makes it very clear that it's the judgment of our works. So everything that we have invested into, that it's going to get put through the fire, and all the things that are perishable, that it's going to get burnt up, the only things that are going to be left are the things that are precious, like gold, silver. And those are supposed to represent the works that we have invested into God's kingdom. And then there's the judgment of the unbelievers. And after this judgment, that they will be separated forever from God's presence of all eternity. And after the judgment, that God will reestablish the new heavens and the new earth. And so when Paul is saying that we will experience our resurrection, that's what he's saying. That's the sequence that he lays out for us. And in this new heaven and new earth, there's two things that we're going to be doing. First of all, there's going to be worship. There's going to be unending, unceasing, joy-filled worship like you would never be able to imagine. And worship not just in terms of like singing songs, but worship through everything that we do. And not only worship, but there is work. That we're going to be called to work. That we're going to be called to engage in making of culture and so forth. And, you know, if you really begin to examine Scripture, it seems like there's going to be a lot of continuity between what we are experiencing here to what we are going to be experiencing in the new earth. There's going to be society. There's going to be culture. I think the Bible talks about how we will retain our senses. That we'll be able to smell, taste, see, so forth, okay? So there's going to be worship and work in the context of the relationship that we have with God and with one another. And so this is what Paul is talking about when he's talking about the resurrected body, because if you go on, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44, he makes this distinction between earthly bodies and the resurrected body. He says, earthly bodies is perishable, sown in dishonor, sown in weakness, sown in natural body. But he says of the resurrected body, first of all, it's raised as imperishable, which means this new resurrected bodies, it's not going to wear out, right? Some of us were getting older. Oh, my back is hurting. No more of that, thank God. That in this new resurrected body, when I wake up in the morning and open my eyes, I'm not going to be reaching for my glasses. 20/20 vision, Jesus. Take me home now, right? It's going to be imperishable. It's going to be raised in glory. Paul talks about the beauty and the attractiveness of the resurrected bodies. Turn to the person next to you and let them know, man, you are going to be so attractive in heaven. The beauty and the attractiveness. And so, when he talks about being raised in glory, he's talking about how we will reflect the fullness of God's glory, right? That we're going to be raised in power, that we're going to be filled with strength like we've never experienced, to be able to accomplish and fulfill the calling that God has for us. There's still going to be a calling. And that we will be raised in a spiritual body. Not spiritual body in the sense that there's not going to be this physical element to it, but spiritual body in the sense that our bodies will be consistent with the character and the activity of the Holy Spirit of God. That we will now long for the things that God longs for. That our union with God will be perfect. And so that's the hope. That we will experience our own resurrection. Okay? And so this is the reality that Paul talks about. So not only the reality, but let's close with this. Paul talks about the impact. Not only the reality, but the impact of the resurrection. Because I think what Paul is trying to communicate is, when you think about the future resurrection, it's out there somewhere. Yes, someday we will experience it. But that means, you know, we still have to trudge through this life, right? I mean, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about how there's this future hope of our resurrection, and what that should cause in us in the present day is this renewed hope. And that's the impact. So the impact of our future resurrection means three things. First of all, it means that we live now with this longing for heaven. We live with this longing for our resurrection. Think about how that would change your perspective. Every morning that you woke up, every sin that you encountered, every temptation that came across your way, that you're comparing, yes, this, it might be pleasurable for the moment, but we know the reality, which is there's a greater reality of the resurrection that is waiting for us. That if we're living with this longing for heaven, then why would we settle for anything that is fleeting and temporary? Because this world, what it has to offer, we know that it's not as good as it's going to get. That it's going to get better. Because Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then let's eat and drink. In other words, I mean, let's just focus in on experiencing what we desire to experience today. Because we're going to die. But because there is hope for resurrection, that there is a greater longing that we can focus our hearts on. So we live with this longing for heaven. But not only that, but we live for longing for heaven in great anticipation. Right? In great anticipation. Just think about what that means, that there is this anticipation because we know what the end is going to be. That means that there is no fear, that we don't have to be intimidated, that there is no uncertainty because we know exactly what's going to happen. And that's what Paul writes about even his own life. That's what we've been studying in 2 Corinthians, how he is crushed yet not destroyed. And yes, we don't know all the details of how everything is going to turn out. But we have this ace up our sleeves, right? Because we know the future. That someday we ourselves will experience the resurrection. Doesn't mean that from now to when we experience the resurrection that it's going to be pain-free life. No, it's going to be painful at times. At times we're going to suffer. At times, yes, it's going to be confusing. But what's going to continue to point us forward is not only Jesus' resurrection, but in his resurrection that we can experience his resurrection for ourselves. And so we live with a longing for heaven in great anticipation through our faithfulness. Through our faithfulness. C.T. Studd, famous missionary, he said this, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Through our faithfulness. That means what we do here and now, that it's going to matter for all of eternity. Who we invest into, who we tell about who Jesus is, that it's going to matter for all of eternity. That as you're learning to be faithful, as you're learning to be worshipful through your studies and through your work, that that's going to matter in eternity because that's what we're going to be doing. That as you strive to understand more of who God is, that as you strive to obey his word, I mean, that's what the new earth is going to be like. Paul says this in Galatians 7, 6 through 8. He says, "What we sow and plant into our lives now, that we will reap in eternity." Think about that. It's not that, oh, because there is resurrection, what we do here, it doesn't matter. No, because there is resurrection, what we do here now, it matters so much. Because we are sowing into eternity. You know, it's kind of like, so I was thinking about this example, right? Like if my wife and I, we were going to go on a date night, and we're going to go eat at our favorite restaurant, and we said that morning before she left for work, this is what we're going to do at night. You know, when she comes home, this is what we're going to do. All throughout that day, as I do my work and all that stuff, what am I going to be doing? I'm going to be living, yet I'm going to be living in anticipation that my wife and I, we're going to be able to go out, we're going to enjoy ourselves, we're going to go and eat at our favorite restaurant, which means how I live that day is going to be different. Right? Like, I'm not going to go to McDonald's in the morning and Taco Bell in the afternoon and fill my, you know, stomach with greasy food so that I'm going to lose all my appetite. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I'm living in anticipation. Fogo de Chao. Or whatever your favorite restaurant is. Maybe it's sushi. Maybe it's salad. Whatever floats your boat, right? You're going to live in anticipation. So you're thinking, yes, I mean, I need to eat. You can't starve yourself because then your stomach is going to shrink even more and you're not going to, you know, so you got to eat. But even what you eat, you're going to be very careful. So it doesn't overwhelm your senses. So you don't lose your taste buds. Why? Because you are living in anticipation. That there is longing. And so what you're going to do is you're going to be faithful throughout that day. And when I think about this picture of what it means to live in the reality of our resurrection, I mean, that's exactly it. It's like we're going to be able to feast in heaven at the banquet table that God has set up for us. And so we're going to live in the hope and the expectation. And so we're going to invest into things now so that we will fully be able to experience the goodness of God. That this is the impact of our resurrection. And so the one thing that I want to leave with us is simply this, that we live with hope under the reality of our future resurrection. That we live with hope under the reality of our future resurrection. Right? I was reading this book by Randy Alcorn, and he asks really good questions. And so I want to ask us these five questions as we close out. And if you're taking notes, go ahead and write these down. Because I think this will be really good for us to really think about throughout this upcoming week. So the first question, he says, is that, do I realize that there are only two destinations? That if we believe in the resurrection, do I realize that there are only two destinations, heaven and hell? And that I and every person that I know will go to one or the other. Do I know that? Second question he asks is, do I daily remind myself that this world is not my home and that everything in it will burn, leaving behind only what is eternal? In other words, what am I investing into every single day? Third, do I realize that my choices and actions will have a direct influence on the world to come? Whether you choose to open your mouth to share Christ with that person or not, that it will have an impact on the world to come. Whether you go to life group that evening so that you can encourage that brother or that sister who might be struggling, that you are making an investment into the eternal reality. Whether you choose to worship God or whether you choose to worship the desire of your flesh. Fourth, he says, do I daily realize that my life is being examined by God, the audience of one, and that the only appraisal of my life that will ultimately matter is his? Doesn't matter what your boss thinks. Doesn't matter what your parents think. Doesn't matter what your professor thinks of you. Doesn't matter what this world thinks of you, because we live for the audience of one. It's his appraisal when we stand before him. And lastly, he says, do I daily reflect on the fact that my ultimate home will be the new earth, where I will see God and serve him as a resurrected being in a resurrected human society, where I will overflow with joy and delight in drawing near to God by studying him and his creation, and where I will exercise to God's glory dominion over his creation. Do we know that? That's our future hope. And so when you think about this, I mean, it's so exciting. Right? For me, it's so exciting. My wife, we've been talking all week about what is this new earth going to be like, and we were talking yesterday of, okay, so if we're called to work, then what kind of work, right? Because my wife is an engineer. Is she going to continue to be an engineer? Maybe. There's going to be building and so forth. Am I going to continue to be a pastor? Probably not, because there's no need for me to preach the gospel, right? Jesus is going to be the ultimate shepherd, so I'm going to be jobless, which is fine, because God's going to provide, and I will go and take pictures. And I was thinking, if you're a doctor, man, that's it, right? Because after you die and go to heaven, there's no need for doctors. So you're going to have to go back to school and, I don't know, become like a musician or something. When you think about it, it's so exciting. This is the reality that is waiting for us. And I think what it's speaking to us is, when you think about this living hope that we have in our resurrection, it's about the power of God that is at work in our lives. It's about the power of God that is able to change us. Because you can't just sit there to think about this new resurrection. Yay, new resurrection. Are you kidding me? That you're going to be completely transformed. You know, that bum knee that you have, no more. You're thinking, my dad is bald. My grandpa is bald. Guess what? When you go to heaven, cha-cha-cha-chia, you know, you're going to grow it. It's amazing. And I think what it is pointing to is the power of God that is at work, not only for the future, but now. And I was thinking, man, when we gather together like this, this should be the place where we are able to not fully, but gain a glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. And what heaven is going to be like is every single day we're going to live in the reality of the power of God who's able to transform and change. And if we come here, and if this becomes an ordinary experience for us, we sing some songs, we listen to this guy go on for, not hours, minutes and minutes, and we're like, yay, and we go, nothing changes. That's not the reality of heaven. Think about how this needs to change our hearts. Think about how this needs to change the way in which we step out in faith. Because if we know that someday God is going to raise us from the dead, and it seems like such an impossible thing, but God says, I will accomplish it because I am a God who is able to do what is impossible. And if God has that promise for us in the future, then why would that promise not be available for us now? And so when you think about it, this should be the most exciting time. When we come with hearts that are anticipating, God, show me a glimpse of this power that is waiting for me. To not only to transform my life, but to transform our campus and our city. So that as we live in the reality of your power, that we can go forth to tell others about, hey, this power that is waiting for you as well. This resurrection, this future hope, this God who is alive, and this God who is desiring to do a miracle in your life. I don't understand how we can live thinking that, yes, in the future, God will work to do a miracle in our lives. But in the present, we're thinking, there's no way that God can do a miracle through my life. That's not what the resurrection tells us. The resurrection tells us that God is able to do anything and everything that he desires to do now. That the power and the hope of God is available for you. So if you are struggling, God says, come and experience my power. If you are thirsty and hungry, God says, come and experience my provision. Because I am a God who is able to raise the dead. Not just one person, but everyone who has ever lived and will live. And if I can do this, what do you think is impossible for me to do in your life? Nothing. Nothing. And when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about, why is there such power in Paul's ministry? You can't deny that historians think that, you know, he crippled a little bit, short, wasn't very eloquent in his speech, but there was power. Why? I think it's because he firmly held on to this future hope that he was going to experience this resurrection, this miracle of God. And if this miracle of God, if he can do it in the future, then why not now? And I think it really speaks, at least to my heart, of this is how we need to live in the resurrection power of Jesus. That is not only going to resurrect us physically someday, but this resurrection power of Jesus that is able to resurrect your passions, your hearts, that is able to resurrect hope, strength, faith, courage, that in the face of temptation, that you can say, you know what? No, it's all right. Because there's a future resurrection that is waiting for me. And that's the resurrection hope.